You will notice from our reading tonight in the verse 18 that the Lord Jesus Christ gave a very wonderful promise to not only Simon Peter, but to the church for generations to come. And you remember the words when he said to Peter, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now let me say right away that this rock that the Lord was talking about was no other than himself. Peter had just confessed, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in the light of that confession, that spirit given insight that Peter had received from God, the Lord looks to Peter and he says, thou art Peter, and upon this rock, your confession that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, that I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, as you read history, you will discover that part of the divine building process of the building of the church has been the sending forth of revivals to sustain the church in the world. It was a great Reformation historian, Principal Lindsay, who wrote, from one point of view, and not the least important, the history of the church flows on from one time of revival to another. And also Dr. Martin Jones of Westminster Chapel, when he was preaching on revival during the 100th centenary year of the revival, he said, in one sense, the whole story of the church can be described as a series of Pentecosts. I mean by that a series of revivals. And thank God that as we look back at the Lord building his church here, even in this land of ours, God has been pleased to send forth times of refreshing, times of blessing, and days of revival from his presence. Now, tonight, I'm not going to go much, I trust, over the time. Time's moving on. But I want to think with you tonight of the great revival, in many ways, the greatest of all of the revivals that we've experienced here in Ulster, and consider what happened and some of the main features of what took place 150 years ago when this revival was sweeping through our land. And I want you to notice, first of all, the man of the revival. You know, during the years of the 1859 revival, there were giants in the land. There were mighty preachers of the Word of God. We've only got to think of men like a Dr. Henry Cook, the Reverend Tommy Toy in Belfast, the Reverend James Morgan, Dr. Johnson of Tully Leash, who was called the Apostle of Open Air Preaching. And these men were giants in the land as the Spirit of God was moving throughout this land of ours. But one man in particular stands out as the man of the revival, and that was the Reverend John Moore, from Minister of Connor Presbyterian Church. Like John the Baptist, he was a man sent from God. And he was a man for the hour, and he was God's man for the hour. And we find as we read the story of the history of this man that he ministered in Connor Presbyterian Church for 19 years before the year of grace or the revival, and for 3 years afterwards. And he was always known as the man of the revival, the man that God was pleased to use as an instrument of the channel of blessing. The Reverend William Moore himself, a native of Kells, nearby where Mr. Moore ministered, he said, Mr. Moore says nothing of numbers, writes nothing to papers, leaves the numbers to be learned by the state of the church, the effects to be found out in the lives of the people. He is not so anxious as to trumpet conversions, but to save souls. And Mr. Moore, in many ways, prepared the ground in the land for the coming of the revival. And during the long winter months of the 2 years preceding the revival on the Lord's Day evenings, he would read extracts on a Sunday evening from his pulpit of the histories of the great movements of God in different parts of the world, but especially those in the land of Wales. And he was a man who would encourage his people to look to the Lord and to learn about revival. Not only that, but he decided that he would try and have 120 prayer meetings taking place at that time, and dealing with the fact that there was 120 people in the upper room, and he wanted to have the exact number of prayer meetings as there were people meeting in the upper room before the day of Pentecost. And so you can see that there was a man for the revival, the Reverend John Muir, a man that God had prepared, and a man who was preparing his people at the same time by telling them and teaching them about revival, but also putting his people to prayer and to look for revival. It was the Reverend Murray McShane who said, "A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hands of God." And that's exactly true of this dear man of God. He was a holy minister in the hands of God, and he was a great weapon to be used against the devil. E.W. Bounds, the Methodist minister, who's famous for his books and prayer, was a man who lived through the 1858 and 59 revival in America. And he said this: "The church is looking for better methods. God is looking for better men." And beloved, we need to pray that God would raise up a generation of men who fear no one but God and take their stand for him and preach his word without compromise. And so you can see the man of the revival, it was the Reverend John Muir. But then I want you to notice not only the man of the revival, but quickly think of the meeting place of the revival. You see, the strange fact is this, that the meeting place of the revival and the sovereignty of God, which was to be the birthplace of the revival, was not to be in the magnificent church in Connor, where the Reverend John Muir had labored so faithfully for 19 years before the revival came, but rather at an old national schoolhouse just outside the village of Kells. And it was here where four young men, James McQuilkin, Jeremiah McNeely, Robert Carlyle, and John Wallace, met together for prayer. You see, Reverend Muir had exhorted some of these young men in general conversation, and he said to them, "Do something more for God. Could you not gather at least six of your careless neighbors, either parents or children, to your house or some convenient place on the Sabbath and spend an hour with them reading and searching the Word of God?" And they met in a little schoolhouse in a place called Tannybrake, not far from Kells, but because it was more convenient for people to meet in the old national schoolhouse in Kells, there they met on a Friday night for prayer in the fellowship meeting. Dr. Paisley, in a centenary publication, the 59 Revival, provides us with this account of the revival meeting. He said the meetings commenced in September 1857. During the long winter of 1857 to 1858, every Friday evening, these young men gathered an armful of peat each, taking their Bibles, made their way to the old schoolhouse. There they read and meditated upon the scriptures of truth, and with hearts aflame with a pure first love, poured out their prayers to the God of heaven. The peaks made a fire in the schoolhouse grate and warmed their bodies from the winter chill. But their prayers brought down unquenchable fire from heaven, which set all Ulster ablaze for God and warmed with saving rays at least 100,000 souls. The young converts were convinced of three great fundamentals, and upon these their prayer fellowship meetings were based. They believed in the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit, the sufficiency of the Holy Scripture, and the secret of holy supplication. And these three great truths not only characterized the Kells prayer meeting, but the whole subsequent revival meeting. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in speaking of the location of the meeting place of the revival in the old National Schoolhouse, uses the expression, the divine humor, as he traces the various unlikely places where revival has broken out. In the little town of Northampton in New England, revival broke out there under the ministry of Jonathan Edwards, and in many little insignificant chapels in Wales under the preaching of Howell Horace and Daniel Rowlands, revival burst forth and God did a mighty work. It was J. Edwin Orr who said this revival, which originated in a prayer meeting of four young men in the village schoolhouse of Kells, made greater impact on Ireland than anything else known since the days of St. Patrick. Who can tell where the next great revival will take place? So we have not only the man of the revival, the Reverend John Muir, the minister of Connor, but we have the meeting place of the revival, the old schoolhouse at Kells, where they claimed the promise that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. God was in the midst of the schoolhouse, and eventually God was to be in the midst of Ulster in revival blessing. But then quickly we must think of the movement of the revival. You see, within days, the revival which was born in the village schoolhouse began to move in triumph throughout the whole of Ulster, north, south, east and west. If you ever notice twice in the Song of Solomon, the church is compared to an army, terrible as an army with banners. And that's what happened. The dead, seeming lifeless church was awakened by the Spirit of God, and a church that seemed powerless against the face of the enemy became an army terrible with banners. Now, the wonderful thing about the revival is this. At that time, there was the publication of Darwin's book, The Origin of Species. That happened exactly 150 years ago, and that became the Bible of the evolutionists, and it cut across the teaching of the Word of God. And people were troubled, and it seemed that their faith and the foundations of their faith were being shaken. And people were disturbed. Is Charles Darwin right? Are we the product of evolution? Are we but monkeys with our tails dropped off, as Billy Sunday would have said? But God's answer was this: when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of God shall lift up a standard against him. And God rebutted the evil of evolution under Charles Darwin and the damage that it did with the great revival at that time. Because the 1859 revival not only impacted here in Ulster, but it was also in Wales, down over in the south of Ireland, and Scotland, and in England itself, swept across the land, and God exalted his holy name. And so there was the movement of the revival. You know, one of the things that amazes me during those revival days is this. that God raised up an army of young men and women and older men and women who became personal witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you think of the experience, for example, of Samuel Campbell, who was converted in the month of December in 1858 through the testimony of Jeremiah Meneely and James McQuilkin at a meeting in Tullamallan. Shortly afterwards, he visited his family in the Hockle and he told them of his newfound faith in Christ as his personal Savior and Lord. He read the Scriptures and prayed with them, urging them also to turn to Christ and to receive Him as their Savior. The result was his mother, his sister, and his brother John were converted. They in turn witnessed to Mrs. Campbell's son-in-law, Anthony Houston, who was also converted. At a subsequent meeting of the two families, Anthony's wife was saved. The news of their testimonies spread through the neighborhood, and the Holy Spirit continued to work in converting power. And in the early days of the revival, the power of personal testimony was very evident. The four young men who were involved in the Kells prayer meeting, James McQuilkin, Jeremiah Meneely, Robert Carlyle, and John Wallace, were invited here, there, and yonder. Tommy Toy invited them to come to Belfast and to St. George's Presbyterian Church and to tell of the revival in Ballymena and in Kells and Connor and Hockle and other places. And as they went and they shared their testimonies, my God came down upon them, and through personal testimony, God moved this nation of ours. You see, some people have the idea that when revival comes, that'll just be the minister who'll be more busy than ever, and they'll be able to sit back and take the blessing. But when revival comes, we'll be a band of men and women whose hearts the Lord has touched. And each one of us will be on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, the Lord Jesus said in the book of Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, "And ye shall be witnesses unto me after that the Holy Ghost is... But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." God, there was an every man ministry. Everybody got involved. They became as an army, terrible with banners, witnessing and testifying for the Savior. But then I want you to think just quickly of the message of the revival. You see, it's important to understand that the message of the 1859 revival was the message of a book, and that book was the Bible, the inspired and fallible Word of God. It was Martin Luther who said, "The pulpit is the throne for the Word of God." The great scholar Dean Burgeon said, "The Bible is the voice of Him that sitteth upon the throne." And the wonderful thing is this, that the speaking voice of God is heard, speaking, especially in the days of revival. Preachers have preaching power to declare the whole counsel of God. George Whitfield said, I love those that thunder out the Word of God. The Christian world is in a deep sleep. Nothing but a loud voice can waken them up out of it. And so it is, beloved, when God moves in revival, oh, the message of the revival is His own precious Word. The Holy Spirit takes up His own sword, the sword of the Spirit, and He applies it to the hearts of men and women. And you know, the amazing thing was, and we learned that the Reverend William Gibson, moderator of the General Assembly, in 1859, on a visit to a daily union prayer meeting held in the town hall, suggested that a special pulpit Bible should be obtained and suitably inscribed as a memorial of those great days. The idea was taken up, and a Bible was purchased on the 6th of October, 1859. And it was inscribed in the final part of the inscription in the Bible, which is still in the possession of the Korean Council Reads, filled with adoring gratitude to Almighty God for the gift of His Holy Spirit, by whom many hundreds of souls have been brought to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We, the ministers of the gospel in Korean, presidents of the prayer meeting, together with the committee of management, to subscribe our names to this inscription, expressing our desire and determination that this copy of the Holy Scripture shall be committed to the custody and safekeeping of the chairman of the town commissioners or some other chief civic authority for the time being, as our token of gratitude to God for the times of refreshing which He hath been pleased to visit Korean and a witness to other days of how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell in unity. And you can still visit by appointment in the new Korean town hall, and you can see this beautiful memorial Bible. But let me emphasize it again, that the Bible that the Reverend Gibson purchased was the old authorized version. And the old authorized version of the Scriptures is the translation that has been mightily used in all of the great revivals taking in the like of Jonathan Edwards and Spurgeon, taking in Moody, taking in Billy Sunday, taking in great men of God like Whitfield and Wesley and John Sinnott and the men of Ulster in the 1859 revival. Oh, we can say of the authorized version what David said of Goliath's sword: there is none like it. Give it me. Thank God for the old King James version of the Holy Scriptures. But then I want you to notice quickly here the music of the revival. You know, the wonderful thing is that revival brings songs of praise forth from the hearts of God's people. The psalmist prayed, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" And when revival comes, God's people have a joy unspeakable, full of glory, because God has put a new song in their mouth, even praise unto our God. The 1859 revival in Ulster led to an outpouring of joyful praise as the new converts throughout the country made a joyful noise unto the Lord. And the old psalms and the paraphrases and the old hymns that exalted the blood the blood of Christ, the great evangelistic hymns, were to the forefront in those mighty days of revival. And the hymn that became the anthem of the revival was the one that we were singing at the commencement this evening, "What's the News?" You know, Mr. W. Hine Smith of the YMCA, who visited Ulster at the time, and recalling this hymn's extraordinary popularity, said this: "Wherever I went, I heard 'What's the News?' Everybody, it seems, sang it. If you purchased a railway ticket, you would hear the booking clerk singing, 'The Savior died on Calvary.' That's the news, that's the news. Or if you asked a policeman the way, you would hear him commence after he had directed you, and he would continue upon his beat, 'His work's revival all around.' That's the news, that's the news." You know, A.P. Gibbs put it this way: out of the mire into the choir. And when God puts His salvation into a heart, He puts a new song in the mouths of His people, and they're singing praise even unto our God. But then just think quickly of the miracle of the revival. The miracle of the revival. Now, the miracle of the revival of the year of grace was this: that an estimated 100,000 converts were swept into the kingdom of God. In 1859, the Reverend Baptist Noel, He must have been a Baptist. The Reverend Baptist Noel, a distinguished Baptist minister from England, stated that the figure of 100,000 converts from the revival was probably under the mark. And Dr. Paisley, in his, what I think is the best book on the revival, on the 1859 revival, devotes a whole chapter giving you wonderful examples and experiences of conversion and how men and women were saved. You know, there was a man by the name of Hugh Kelso. He was a local publican down in a wee place called Donate. It's almost the other side of the world as far as Portadown is concerned, near Cookstown. And he was a local publican, and God saved him. Did a work of grace in his heart. And he got rid of the pub right away. Hallelujah. Got rid of the pub. And then he got a few friends to meet. And they met for prayer and for study and for worship together. And then, do you know what happened? He started the Donate Congregational Church. And eventually he went on to become the minister of that church. He was a publican saved by the grace of God, made a new creature in Christ. And now he was proclaiming Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And that's the miracle of conversion. The vilest offenders who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Did you know that at that time there were so many Roman Catholics getting saved? About 25,000 got saved in the city of Belfast and surrounding areas alone. And at that time, the priests were selling bottles of holy water. Now, I don't know. You would need to find out from Mr. Elliot what holy water is. I think it's water that is blessed by the priest. I think that's what it is, given a special blessing by the priest. I'm sure it works wonders. But anyway, and they would get this holy water and they would sprinkle it over themselves, lest the demon of the revival would take hold of them. But in spite of their holy water, thank God, God rained water from heaven and they were washed in the precious blood of Christ. Oh, the memory, oh, the miracle of the revival. The miracle was this: souls were won for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you something else. Thousands of children were saved. And don't our children need to see the benefit and blessing of revival in this land? In one schoolhouse in Coleraine, a little boy said to his teacher, "Oh, sir, I must leave the class. I must leave the class." And the teacher let him go and he went out into the playground. And the teacher looked out and he was down on his knees crying to God as a child. And suddenly the rest of the class followed him. And soon the whole playground was full of young boys and girls crying to God for mercy. So much so that they had to go to the two local ministers and come and to counsel the children and appoint them to the Savior. Dr. Henry Montgomery tells how, as a boy of 9 years of age at that time, his father, a Covenanter minister, took him to a meeting in Bangor. And there thousands of people were gathered early in the morning before they would go to their work. And there was a boy of about 9 to 10 years of age standing, waxing eloquent, giving his testimony and witnessing for the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, one of the things that revival does, it touches the families, it saves our children. And if we need revival for nothing else, I believe we need it for our children today. You see, they've been instilled in the state schools with evolution. And if you teach a child that he came from an animal, don't be surprised if he behaves like an animal in the end. Then just to close, because I think some of you are getting sleepy. It's very warm in here. But anyway, the memory of the revival. You know, it's but right and proper tonight that we should remember and give thanks unto Almighty God for what he did 150 years ago. But the question must be asked and answered, and it's this: what about the future? is revival simply water under the bridge, never to be experienced again? Or can we look forward to such a divine visitation in the year 2009, 150 years later? You know, 50 years ago was the 100th anniversary of the revival. It was a time of celebration and thanksgiving to the Lord for what He had done. At that time, a friend wrote to the great Ulster evangelist, W.P. Nicholson, who was living in America, telling him of the great meetings that were taking place throughout Ulster to commemorate the revival. His reply was typical of the man, brief and to the point, when he wrote back, "Brother, they could have another and greater revival if they would only pay the price. God is as king and able as ever to give revival, but only on His terms." And God's terms are set forth in 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14. "If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, listen, no doubt about it, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and will heal their land." You know, 50 years ago, a young boy, a teenager, went into one of those celebration meetings, a little mission hall in Roslyn Street in Belfast, just across the street from where he lived. He'd been heading out that night to go to the cinema, but he decided to go to this mission. American evangelist was there, Johnny Bassanio. The young teenager went in, 16 years of age, at the crossroads of life. He went in that night, went into the back seat, and he sat there. And the preacher preached the story of the cross and explained the gospel clearly and simply, pointing out that each one of us were as sinners and needed Christ as Savior. And then they sang that great old revival hymn, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that Thy blood was shed for me, O Lamb of God, I come." And that young man, a teenager, Stanley Barnes by name, left the back seat, walked the aisle, knelt down at an old form. There was a wee old Sunday school teacher there, Mr. John Phillips. And John Phillips had a whistle in his voice. And when he would talk, he would say, "Now, boys and girls, sit up." And he would whistle the whole way through. I was always fascinated by him. And I give him a hard time in the children's meetings, boys. Oh. But we, John, prayed for us. I remember just as a young boy, maybe 8 years of age, a wee monkey. And I'd been out on the street and I found a washer. And I don't mean a dishwasher, dear. I mean a washer, you know, what a plumber or mechanic would use. And I was the type of boy, no matter what I found in the... pardon me, into the pocket it went. That night it was a time for the children's meetings. And we, Mr. Phillips, said, "Now, boys and girls, you're going to lift the offering." And you know, the last of the big spenders, I remembered the washer. I got the washer, dropped it into the basket, forgot all about it. The next week, we, John Phillips, stood up and he held up the washer. And he said, "Now, last week, boys and girls," he says, "somebody put that in the plate and God saw them." Well, I thought I was Kentucky Fried Chicken. I thought the lightning was about to come through the roof and the doors and the windows and the earth was about to swallow me up. And I crawled out of that meeting. He never found out who it was. But why I'm telling you this is this. When I went to the front and knelt down, who came to my side? Wee John Phillips, the man with the whistle in his voice. He opened up John 3:16 and he said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And he said to me, "Stanley, put your name in at the word whosoever, for it means you. Means you. I didn't understand it all, but I knew I was a sinner, and Christ died for sinners. And if I would come to Christ, He wouldn't cast me out. And that night, I got saved as a result of those celebration meetings of the 100th anniversary of the 1859 revival. What I'm saying is this, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing on the 150th anniversary of that revival that your name also would be written and added to the Lamb's Book of Life. Oh, come to Christ. You know, Dr. Moore said to those young men, do something for God. And I'm glad I got saved as a teenager, because it not only meant a soul saved, but it meant a life saved. And Spurgeon said, if I had 1,000 lives, I would give them all to Christ. But the reality is, you don't have 1,000 lives. You have only one life, and it's not a rehearsal. Only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Jesus will last. Oh, may God bring you to Christ tonight if you know Him not as your Savior. You've been very patient. Thank you.